day 113 of Journey Through Scripture. Today we're going to be looking at Joshua chapter 3 through chapter 5 verse 12, Psalm 50, and Luke 22, 1 through 38. Okay, so Joshua 3, the Israelites, as we noted yesterday, are encamped in Shittim, which of course was the place where the idolatry with Baal Peor took place back in the book of Numbers. And here, having been commanded to instruct the people to prepare themselves for 3 days to enter the land, the officers then are given instructions. These are the leaders of the people, that the way that this is going to happen is that the Ark of the Covenant is going to go first, carried by the Levitical priests, and that all the people are to stand, are to follow, but to come no closer than a 2,000 cubit distance. Probably has something to do with the holiness of the Ark of the Covenant, and that is the distance that is required there. Joshua then instructs the people to consecrate themselves, which is not elaborated on here, but it's a consecration, as we know, has to do with the making of something holy, or the preparing to do something that involves holiness. And indeed, this entire entrance into the land and the battles that will take place are considered in a very real sense sacred, because the Lord is going among them. And so this is an extension of Israel's of the holiness of God that is among Israel. And so God, who is going to go and be the active agent in the battle, it won't be by Israel's strength, it won't be by their numbers, but it will be by His strength. He's going with them, and so the people have to be prepared for that. And so they're told to consecrate themselves. And again, we can't know exactly what that included, but if you go back to Exodus 19, verses 10, and then verses 14 through 15, it seems to involve at least washings as well as sexual abstinence. So there might have been other things involved, but it does appear that those things were included. The Lord then speaks to Joshua and tells him, "Today I will begin to exalt you," which basically is this idea that he will become fully like Moses, respected as the leader of the people. Now, whether or not Moses was respected or always treated like he should have been, all right, that's kind of beside the point. But the point is that Joshua's kind of full taking of the mantle that Moses had is going to occur today. And, you know, as we see them actually come into the land in chapter 4, we see this fulfilled, in, I suppose we could say, in verse 14, "On that day Yahweh exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel. And they stood in awe of him, just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life." So that's what's meant by that. Here you have, again, this phrase, "as I was with him." Notice I keep harping on this idea of God being with those whom he appoints, being with his people. This is very characteristic of the nature of God, that he is a God who is with his people, which of course is interesting, because that's part of our thinking about God, right? There's this constant refrain here, as we've been seeing for the last couple of days, of him being with his people, and especially with Joshua. But there's also the reality that, look, you need to stand 2,000 cubits back from the Ark of the Covenant. That this tension, I suppose you could say, that is developed between what is called God's transcendence and his holiness, that is his otherness, the need to stay away, our God is a consuming fire, right? That kind of stuff. And then also the idea that God is with those who are faithful to him, who love him, who keep his laws, and who walk in his statutes. And so that interplay is going on here. And the command, the way that this is going to happen, as we see today, is that the priests are commanded to stand in the midst of the Jordan. So they're start walking into the waters, apparently. And then God says, or Joshua says to the people, right, that this is how you will know that the living God is among you, and how you will know that he will not fail to drive out the nations in front of you. Because you got to think, these people are probably pretty scared. This is go time. This is actually happening now. And so when the priests go into the water, it says, the waters are cut off and stand in a heap, the waters of the Jordan River. This is the Jordan River they're crossing. And so just as their journey had begun with God holding back the Red Sea, or the Sea of Reeds, so now it is ending by them, and a new chapter is beginning. It is happening by the separation of the waters in the entrance to the land. And so the priests go, and as soon as their feet touch the water, the water, God holds back the water so that the people can cross over on dry ground. And then he says that they are to take 12 men, one from each of the tribes, who are to gather pretty large-sized stones from the riverbed, one for each of them, and to bring them to the place where they lodge, where they end up lodging, where the Israelites stay after they cross into the land, that is. And that is to be a sign, a memorial forever. So something that people will see in subsequent generations. And it's basically that, you know, when your children ask about this, this is, you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever, Joshua says. That's verse 7 of chapter 4. Now, the idea of this kind of like conversation starter, I suppose you could say, with your children, we've seen this a bunch of different times. We saw it with this is how the Passover is to function, right? When your children ask, what does this mean? Exodus 12. It is also applied to the redemption of the firstborn, Exodus 13. And also in general to the statutes, testimonies, and rules that are given in the law in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 20. And all of these are things that you should be purposely doing in order to instigate spiritual conversations with your children. And I think that this is a very important thing that we continue to apply, right? That there should be things in our lives that stir up conversations about God, that provide opportunities to teach about God, things that are in our lives that we can look to and that remind us we need to be thinking about the Lord. We need to be focusing on the Lord. We need to be reflecting on things that God has done and teaching those things. You might recall that like the tassels on the garments kind of function like that as well. Like, why do we have these things hanging off of us? Oh, it's because we're reminding ourselves about God. And although those things can kind of seem a little silly because the whole idea is like, what is this thing doing here? It's purposely there to make us stop and think, what's that? And what's that about again? Because one of the points of this whole thing is that it is easy to forget. Forgetting is what happens naturally. Putting God into the background is what happens naturally. Remembering him is something that takes effort. And just as we take effort to remember other things, you know, like I have a to-do list that I go through every day, you have apps on your phone, alarms on your phone, you should have things that remind you of the Lord. And remind your children and stimulate them towards thinking about the things of God. Okay, and then in chapter 4, verse 9, we see Joshua. Apparently, it's a little confusing as to what exactly he's doing, but it appears that he takes 12 stones and brings them and places them in the river. So just as there's kind of going to be a memorial at the place where they end up lodging, so in the midst of the Jordan River for time to come now, there's going to be 12 stones set up under the water, as it were, that are in the middle of the Jordan that would, just like the Israelites knowing that those are there, also as testimony for what the Lord has done when we came into the land. You have, again, the focus on Reuben, Gad, and East Manasseh, that they are to fight alongside their brethren. It's starting to sound a little bit like a broken record here, right? We saw Moses remind them of this. We've seen Joshua remind them of this, and now we're being told of this. And I think part of this is that the fact that these tribes are separated from the Jordan River, there's going to be the temptation in years to come for these people to kind of develop a separate identity from the rest of Israel, that like they're over there and wherever, kind of, I mean, maybe you can think of it somewhat as like the in the United States, Hawaii and Alaska. It's not as if like that we think of them as different, but like they're not they're not American citizens or anything like that, but they're still, it's like, that's another place. And there's a distance to go to get there. And it's just, it would be easy for them to kind of become their own enclave. And we see this happen later in the book of Joshua as well. Something that happens with respect to this. So the priests come up, the waters return. And on the first month, 10th day, they arrive at Gilgal, east of Jericho. So you think they're moving west. The place where they decide to lodge is a place that that is called Gilgal. Joshua sets up the 12 stones there, as they're coming into the land, we're told that the kings of the Amorites and the Canaanites, and remember I talked about how those terms are kind of interchangeable, they hear about what's going on, and the same phrase that we heard Rahab use, their hearts melt, and they're very concerned, obviously, about what is going to happen here. Then the Lord gives Joshua an interesting command. Tell the people of Israel to circumcise themselves a second time. And it appears, as the text elaborates on it, that what's going on here is that the people who had come out of Egypt are characterized by unfaithfulness to the Lord, that they walked 40 years in the wilderness because of this, because they did not trust God, they were not committed to him. And so apparently a significant number, if not all of the children who had been born to them were uncircumcised. It says because they have not been circumcised on the way. The phrasing there, of course, is a little strange for circumcise them a second time. It's not exactly clear what exactly is meant by that. One proposal that has been suggested, which might be right, Jack Sasson, who is a very excellent Old Testament and Ancient Near Eastern scholar, has an article all the way back in 1966 in the Journal of Biblical Literature. The article's called Circumcision in the Ancient Near East, where he suggests that there are several different methods of circumcision, and there was a kind that was practiced in Egypt, which was not a complete circumcision. It was more of a marking of the foreskin, and so perhaps that's what's going on here, but it's very difficult to say. But the point is that they are, that this new generation now is circumcised, and they call the name of the place. This might be my favorite toponym in the Bible, Gibeah Ha'arot, which means the hill of foreskins, which I'm sure you could probably guess why that's called that. They remained there until they're healed, and the Lord says, today I've rolled away the reproach of them, the way that this is the reproach of Egypt, and the way that this is phrased in the Hebrew, galoti et cherpat Mitzrayim. Okay, remember how I said that a lot of times naming in the Bible in the Old Testament doesn't have to do with the actual meaning, but of the thing that's being made of the new name. But rather the fact that there's a pun that it sounds like it, and galoti, which means I have rolled away, sounds like Gilgal, and so the place is called Gilgal, rolled away. And the actual name Gilgal probably means something like a stone circle. So the people there keep the Passover. It is now the 14th day of the first month, so 4 days in. In the plains of Jericho, it is said. And then the next day, after the Passover, they're told, go ahead and eat the produce of the land for the first time, because the day after that, the manna is going to cease, and you will be now residents of the land of Canaan, the land promised and sworn to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All right, let's go over to Psalm 50. Psalm 50 is a terrific psalm. It is labeled, unlike the Psalms of Korach that we've been in, Psalms of David, this is now a psalm of Asaph. And this is a depiction of God's judgment. So it begins, the mighty one, God, the Lord. In Hebrew, El Elohim Yahweh. There's various ways you could translate it instead of like God, Yahweh. There's different ways you could translate that. But at any rate, it begins with him summoning the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. And so, like, everybody on the earth, again, this is God, this picture of God as the God of all creation, not just Israel. And here, all creation accountable to him. But especially, as we will see, it involves his people. Out of Zion, the perfection of the beauty of God shines forth. Notice how much here is like a celebration of God's glory, which is connected to this idea of judgment, that judgment is a fearfully awesome time of worship where God is showing himself to be righteous. He is showing himself to be the ultimate, the one who ultimately repays evil and judges it, and also the one who rewards righteousness, and the one also, of course, who shows grace and who delights to love those who love him and who know him. So out of Zion, which is the beauty of perfection, God shines forth. He comes and he's not silent. And so this is not God in a still small voice or something like that. Here is what we have, what is typically called a storm theophany, an appearance of God in this mighty act of nature, just like we see on Mount Sinai, right? But here before him is a devouring fire. This is that transcendent aspect that we saw of God. He around him you have a mighty tempest, and he's calling to the heavens and to the earth that he may judge his people. That's where we find out what's going to happen in this scene. So this is fearful, right? God comes in that kind of power. Like, do we have this kind of humility before God? Like, when I'm either tempted to sin or to perhaps bask in my own self-righteousness, do I regard God this way? Do I regard God in power as fearful, and his judgment as something that is to be feared, and therefore cast myself upon the mercy of the Lord Jesus and the atonement that God has provided? And when I realize that I am accepted by him, do I realize that the judge who comes like this finds me not guilty because of the death of his son? It's an amazing thought. And then we see in verse 5, God speaks, "Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice." Okay, so there's this idea of like the people all bound in a covenant to him. Remember, we talked about how the killing of animals is often the part of the making of sacrifice. And the heavens declare God's righteousness, for God himself is judge. And I think that's an important thing, right? That when we hear of God's judgments, on the one hand, we're not able to say like that it's ever going to be unfair, because God's judgments are characterized by perfect righteousness. The heavens declare his righteousness. There's nothing that he's going to do that is unjust. But on the other hand, it is because he is a God of perfect righteousness, perfect justice, that that humanity has every reason to be concerned about this. And again, God has given us a way to be reconciled to him, but it is only through Christ that we can be. So then he announces to his own people, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak." And this is very similar. I'm tempted to connect this in a very specific way to Deuteronomy, right? Because what is the refrain that we hear there? "Hear, O Israel," Shema Israel. And here you have Shema Israel. It's spelled slightly different, but it's the same thing. So hear, O my people, O Israel, I will testify against you. Okay, so the people of God here are on the hook with God, and it's not because you're not offering sacrifices or burnt offerings, but here you have like this view of sacrifice as kind of like this automatic thing that almost puts God in our debt, right? Like, we're performing these rituals, and so God owes us, regardless of whether or not we keep the law. Like, you break the law, you disregard justice, you disregard goodness and his statutes and his all the stuff that we've been reading about in the Torah. You disregard that, not a problem, just come and offer a sacrifice, right? It seems to be that that's the kind of attitude that's being denigrated here. So it's not that you're offering sacrifices. Like, that, of course, is part of the covenant. But you need to remember that I'm not impressed with the bulls from your house or the goats from your folds. Okay, I'm not accepting them because of these other things that are wrong in your life. I know, you know, and it's almost like God's like, are you trying to impress me with this? Every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills is mine. I know every single bird on the hills and all that moves in the field. It's all mine. Do you think you're feeding me by this? Because that's what the pagans think, right? You think I'm hungry, and do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Really showing that this language of like an offering by fire where things are completely consumed, the Lord's portion, you know, Leviticus type stuff, the things on the altar that are given to God, that it is specifically not being conceived of God actually like feeding God, as sometimes sacrifices were in the ancient Near East, that you would need to clothe your idols and you would need to feed them and take care of them. That is not what's going on when you are worshiping the Lord through sacrifice. Instead, he says, and he says this twice here, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And notice that's how he ends here, right? The one who, in verse 23, also the one who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving. So first of all, what I need from you is a little bit of gratitude, right? A little bit of heartfelt thankfulness. Are you thankful to the Lord? When you come worshiping, are you thankful to him, acknowledging that he is the one who has showered you with grace and goodness? Do you perform the vows that you've made to him, that when you tell God you're going to do something, do you do it? And here's an interesting thing too. What I also want from you is for you to call upon me in the day of trouble. Okay, right? Like, I want you to reach out to me and to honor me by saying, Lord, help. I acknowledge I am weak. I am strong. You are strong. I need your help. Okay, that is another thing, right? So it's not just being thankful to the Lord. It's not just performing your vows, but also calling upon me. When we have the day of trouble and we are silent, that's something that God is not okay with. And I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. So it's interesting, right? Like, that God is... His job, quote unquote, right, is his part is to bless us, is to help us, is to be our deliverer, and our job is to glorify him with thanks, with faithfulness. But God speaks then to the wicked. What right have you to recite my statutes or to take my covenant upon your lips? Like, I do not want. Like, what right do you even have to be claiming to be? The people of the covenant, because you hate discipline. You cast my words behind you. You're pleased with a thief. You keep companies with adulterers. And this is not in the Jesus sense, right? This is in the sense like, these are my people and I'm totally fine with what they're doing, right? And maybe I'll join in it as well. And then you have the things, slander, right? You give your mouth free rein. Your tongue frames deceit against your brother, even. These things you have done, and I've been silent so far, right? And you thought that because I didn't judge you right away, that I'm like you, somebody who forgets things, somebody who just sweeps wrongdoing under the rug and has no concern for true justice and for true righteousness. But essentially, the psalm is, think again. Now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. And so he says, mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice, so there it is again, glorifies me, there it is again, to the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. Okay, let's look now at our passage from Luke, which is Luke chapter 22, verse 38 verses. Here we are in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which this becomes interesting for other reasons in the Gospels. The entire feast here is called the Passover, so that's a way of referring to it, right? That The Passover kind of becomes part of this Feast of Unleavened Bread, such that you can call the entire feast the Passover, which I think is part of the answer to an alleged discrepancy between the Synoptic Gospels and the Gospel of John. And we'll get there later on when we see this. But the entire feast is here referred to as the Passover. And the religious establishment, the chief priests and the scribes, are seeking to put Jesus to death, but they're also afraid of the people. And so they can't just do it. They need a way to do it somewhat in secret. And so Judas, and this is, Luke is very explicit here, right? More than we've seen in other descriptions of Jesus, that Satan actually enters Jesus and instigates him. And so I don't think this means that Judas is totally without fault, right? Like, Judas is clearly also responsible for his actions. What led up to him being filled by Satan, somehow influenced him in a way such that Luke would describe it as this. That doesn't mean that Judas is going against his own will, right? It just means that he has made choices that have put him under the grip of the evil one, perhaps we can say. And he actually goes, and Luke's wording is even more tragic, right? He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him, right? Like, he's goes to them looking for an opportunity. It's like, hey, how do you think how can we make this happen? And his motives in Luke aren't really explained very much. We can speculate from some other things that are said in the New Testament, but the point is here is that he went to them and they decide that the best way to do this is that he would seek an opportunity when there's not a crowd around Jesus to identify him and to assist those who would arrest him. And the reason, of course, why he's necessary is because not everybody who might be available at that time would be able to identify Jesus, whereas Judas has access to him. And so not only can he get close, but he also knows what Jesus looks like and is able to point them out so they don't end up arresting the wrong guy, one of the disciples or something like that. So it's the day of unleavened bread, which they say is the day that the Passover lamb is sacrificed. This is, as we just saw in Joshua, right, the 14th day of the month. Jesus sends Peter and John to prepare the Passover for them. And well, this is Jerusalem. We don't live in Jerusalem. Where are we going to go? And Jesus tells them that you're going to go and you're going to see a guy carrying a water jar, and he's going to go into a house and tell the person there that the teacher says, you know, where is the room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples, essentially. And probably what's going on here is that as the Gospel of John tells us, Jesus actually made several trips to Jerusalem, probably three. And so it's very natural, and we see this in several of the Gospels, to say that there are people living in and around Jerusalem who are, little d disciples, who are people who follow Jesus and who he knows and he's friendly with. We know other individuals in this vicinity. Simon the leper would be one. This is the house that Jesus is in when Mary anoints his head. And then Mary, Martha, and Lazarus also live in the vicinity of Jerusalem, in the town of Bethany. So Peter and John do this. They find the house. They prepare the Passover, and Jesus is reclining at table with his disciples. As I've described before, this is the idea of them kind of like at a low table, kind of laying next to it, and just eating in a very relaxed kind of reclined way. And Jesus tells them, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, because I'm not going to eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. This idea that the Passover, that its true meaning will be fulfilled in the kingdom, and everything that is happening here will be fulfilled in the kingdom. Here's this idea of fulfillment, right, that we are awaiting the summing up of all things, the consummation of everything that God's done throughout history. Like, it's all pointing forward, and it all finds its fulfillment in the full inauguration of the kingdom of God. And so that's what Jesus is looking forward to here. And he says, the next time I eat this with you, essentially, is going to be there. And so he first tells them to take the cup, divide it among themselves, and which is interesting because this is not yet the formal Lord's Supper, right? But he's still taking the cup and saying, divide it among yourselves because I will not drink it until I'm in the kingdom of God. And then he begins the what's actually the Lord's Supper. It says he takes the bread and, we know he passes it to them. And he says, do this in remembrance of me. And I note that this is interesting that I mentioned this in Joshua today, right? That remember how I talked about how the memorial stones are a memorial forever, right? It's purposely a thing we do to remember, to tell the story, okay? And then I noted that there were other examples in the Pentateuch of this, and we talked about the firstborn, the laws and statutes and rules themselves, but we also talked about how the Passover is that, specifically said that, right? That this is a sign of remembrance, where children are to say, what does this mean? Well, now Jesus is saying, you are to do this like you have done those things, right? That just as those were things that got you telling the story, so that's what this is for. And indeed, we see this in Paul, right? Where Paul, when he gives the version of this that he has received, he says that when you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So there's a speaking aspect to this, right? Like in doing this, we are saying something. Then he takes the cup, and here Luke has an interesting wording here that is unique among the Gospels. He calls it the new covenant in his blood. Remember the sprinkling of the blood of the covenant back in Exodus 24, where Moses takes the blood and he says, this is the blood of the covenant, and he sprinkles it on the people. And here Jesus is saying, this is the new covenant in my blood. So the one, of course, who is to be slain in the establishment of the covenant. Even in Psalm 50, right? You who made a sacrifice, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Okay, sacrifices are involved in the inauguration of a covenant. But Jesus acknowledges that his betrayer, all this good stuff, but behold, the hand of my betrayer is here. The Son of Man goes as is written of him, but woe to him by whom he is betrayed. So, I'm fulfilling scripture, but also that doesn't mean that those who are choosing evil in order that this scripture might be fulfilled are unaccountable for that. So the disciples start questioning, which one of us, who's he talking about? What's going to go on? And then on the heels of that is this dispute about who is the greatest. Okay, and we've seen this before. In fact, Matthew, for example, puts this before the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, whereas Luke places it here. And I'm not going to, try to figure out who is representing the correct chronology here in terms of historical sequence. Again, this is a place we note that the gospel writers often did not arrange things in strict sequential sequence, but rather chronological sequence. But rather often put things thematically. Okay. And if you look at how this is functioning here in Luke, notice that he tells him, and this I think is very interesting, right? We know how he kind of rebukes this attitude among the disciples, who is the greatest, where he's the rulers of the Gentiles will lord it over them, and so it shall not be among you. But he says, I am among you as one who serves. Okay. And think about where he is. He's in the Last Supper. It's quite possible that this language is being used here for something that Luke does not mention in his gospel, but that John does, right? Because where would they get the idea that Jesus is there to, quote unquote, serve? Well, by taking the servant's role and washing his disciples' feet. So this may be an interesting kind of interlocking correspondence between the gospels that is going on there. And note that Matthew includes the wording too, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And he tells them that you are those to whom I'm going to, you've been with me and you will be part of my kingdom when I reign. Even it says judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I don't think that You know, it's difficult to know exactly what Jesus means there, but I think at the very least, what this is showing is that like they are not subservient to these greatest figures in Jewish history and tradition, right? Remember elsewhere, Jesus has said that like that John the Baptist is the greatest, right? Until now, but those who are in the kingdom of heaven are even the least of the one in the kingdom of heaven is even greater than he. And so the fact that you're part of this covenant of what is going on now, like don't think that you're playing second fiddle to these, to the tribes of Israel. In fact, you are sitting in judgment over them. You are, perhaps this means something along the lines of like, you are the standard, your faith is the standard, by which they will be measured. And then he goes to Peter and he tells them, you know, Simon, Simon. And here again, we have Satan's role in this whole thing. Satan's requested to sift you like wheat, he says. But I've prayed for you that after you've fallen, and again, notice how similar this is to John, right? Because when Peter's reinstated in John, he's like, do you love me? Yes, I love you. He says, feed my sheep. And he says, nevertheless, after you've fallen, when you've come back, strengthen your brothers. So one, you're going to fall down, you're going to get back up, and then you're going to do the work of ministry. You are going to strengthen your brothers. Okay, that's what you do when you fail. You get up, you go to the cross for forgiveness, you go to Christ for forgiveness, and then you get on with strengthening your brothers and your sisters. And Peter, of course, doesn't want to hear this. Lord, I'm ready to go with you even to death. And Jesus tells him, before the rooster crows, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. And we do know how that wraps up when Jesus is arrested. And finally, today, Jesus talks about how, you know, I sent you out before and you lacked nothing. You didn't have to take a knapsack or anything, any provisions. But the time is going to be here when I'm going to be gone and you need to prepare yourself for what's going to happen. And so he says, you know, you are to take things with you and even swords. And because this passage from Isaiah 53:12 is going to be fulfilled in me, that he was numbered among the transgressors. That's Isaiah 53:12. All right. I'm going to be, and again, yet another prediction of his impending death. And then this ends with this kind of a little bit of an awkward thing where they're like, look, Lord, here are two swords. Like they start preparing. And I think what's going on here is they're starting to prepare themselves. And they're like, all right, we got everything you're saying. You know, what's the next thing we're going to do, right? Like, just like you told us to go into the city, get a colt. And then you said, go into the city, find a room. And now you're like, you know, go get a money bag, knapsack, get some swords. And they're like, we got the swords. And Jesus then replies, it is enough, which probably means something like, all right, enough of this talk about swords. Like, don't get hung up on the fact that I said swords. Jesus is telling them to prepare themselves for, to use language from elsewhere in the Gospels, the bridegroom will no longer be with them. Okay, that's it for today. As always, I thank you for joining me. And until tomorrow, keep reading scripture, take care, and bye-bye.